Civil War in England came to a bloody conclusion when King Charles I had his head chopped off, and Oliver Cromwell became for a brief time the Lord Protector. Cromwell was well known for a number of unsightly warts on his face. However, on one occasion, a portrait painter, seeking to please his important client, painted Cromwell without the warts. To Cromwell's credit, when he saw the portrait, he said, "Take it away and paint me warts and all." It is to the credit of Luke that in the book of Acts, he paints a picture of the early church, warts and all. The story that we're about to read from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is one which demonstrates the almost stubborn honesty of the Bible. It is a story which some authors might well have thought to leave out, because it reveals that as wonderful as the first church in Jerusalem was, it wasn't perfect. It's been well said that if you are looking for a perfect church, and if you find it, don't join it, because then it'll be imperfect. Think about that. The fact is, there is no perfect church on planet Earth. There never has been and never will be until Jesus returns. The story in Acts 5 confirms this truth and hints, in a backhanded sort of way, how we are to handle living as imperfect Christians in an imperfect church and an imperfect world. Hear what Luke has to say. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' And Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. One maybe good thing, or maybe it's a bad thing, depending on how you look at it, about preaching through books of the Bible, as I like to do, is that you can't avoid the controversial parts. It's going to be obvious if you skip over them. Well, we're not skipping over this bit. So let's start with a question. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Quite simply, their sin was one of dishonesty. Last week we read about Barnabas, who sold a piece of property, brought the proceeds to the apostles to be used to help the needy. And now we read about this couple doing the same thing, selling a piece of property, but they keep back part of it for themselves, and they lay the rest at the apostles' feet. Now somehow Peter finds out about what Ananias and Sapphira are up to. Either he finds out supernaturally, in other words, God reveals it to him, or he finds out somehow by natural means. We're not told how Peter knows what's going on. But he knows. And he doesn't, notice this, he doesn't accuse Ananias and Sapphira of a lack of generosity. He doesn't accuse them of not fulfilling an obligation. No, in effect, he tells Ananias, look, you've lied to God. You had every right to keep your property to yourself. You were under no obligation to give all the money to the church, or any of it for that matter. Your sin is that you have given part while trying to make out that you've given all. You've been dishonest. Money has a strange effect on people, doesn't it? Former heavyweight boxing champion Joe Louis once said, I don't like money, actually, but it quiets my nerves. Perhaps we can all relate to that. In and of itself, money is a neutral thing. It's actually neither good nor evil. The Bible is often misquoted on this point. People say, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. But the Bible doesn't say that. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So money isn't evil in and of itself, but because of something in our own souls, we have a way of trusting it. Trusting money rather than God to quiet our nerves. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to have their money, and it seems they wanted to have the praise of people for giving their money away. There was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her children the story from Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. She explained how poor Lazarus in the story had very little in life, but he was rich in faith. So when he died, he was taken to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man had everything in this life but faith. And in the end, the rich man died and he was separated from God. And when she finished the story, the Sunday school teacher asked her students, now which person would you like to be? And one very honest child spoke up and said, I'd like to be the rich man while he lived and Lazarus when he died. Very smart. In our heart of hearts, that's probably what all of us would like. But Jesus tells us life doesn't work that way. He says no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It just doesn't work, Jesus says. Ananias and Sapphira tried to cut life against the grain. They tried to serve both God and money. But it ended up killing them. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by their dishonesty. They claimed to be serving God completely, but they were actually hedging their bet. And that leads to another interesting question. Who killed Ananias and Sapphira? It's kind of a murder mystery, don't you think? Did God kill them? Well, I think the answer is both yes and no. Suppose you try to prove the existence of God to a friend by jumping off the roof of a 20-story building saying, God will catch me. You will, most likely, plummet to your death. But did God kill you? Yes and no. God created the world to function according to the law of gravity, and the law of gravity took over when you stepped off the building. So in a sense, God's law killed you. But did God kill you directly for your presumption? No. I think Bruce Larson has rightly pointed out that Ananias and Sapphira were killed by three things. Stress, loneliness, and judgment. Let me explain. Everybody knows one of the greatest killers today is stress. Doctors agree that stress is one factor in a number of diseases. Psychologist Archibald Hart, the author of the book Adrenaline and Stress, once wrote this. He said, good stress, also called eustress, from the Latin eu, meaning good, is positive and helpful only because it's not experienced continuously. It excites, but then it lets the system go back to normal quickly. I was talking with you last Sunday, weren't we, about race car driving and how Paul Newman liked that. You know, for the excitement of it. That's an example of, I think, a certain kind of eustress. But if a moment never comes when all the demand for stress is past, if the body never returns to a state of rest and recovery, the result is bad stress or distress, from the Latin dis, meaning bad. No matter what originally produced the arousal, too much stress, especially stress that's not relieved by times of rest and renewal, that harms us physically, mentally, spiritually. Now here's the thing. I think we put ourselves under a great deal of stress when we try to act like something we aren't. The Greeks had a word for it. Hypocrisy. The word literally means to wear a mask. Actors in Greek theater, they were called hypocrites because they wore masks. To be a hypocrite is to play a part, to act like something you aren't, to pretend. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing, pretending. And the stress of their pretense contributed, I think, to their deaths. And if you think church people don't do this, then you haven't experienced very much of life, have you? We've all had the experience, especially husbands and wives. You drive to church, you can be having this horrendous argument on the way. You get out of the car and see someone else from church. You know, what are you doing? You're wearing a mask. Second contributing factor to Ananias and Sapphira's death was loneliness. Loneliness is not the same, of course, as being alone. Somebody can be alone and find great peace in spending time alone with God, reading, or doing any number of different things. Loneliness happens when we feel cut off from other people. It's what you feel when abandoned by a spouse, or when you're betrayed by a friend or business partner. For Ananias and Sapphira, the church had to be a very important source of relationship. And yet they were wearing masks in the presence of those with whom they should have been most intimate and honest. The fear of being found out and then suddenly being discovered by people who really mattered to them. That may have been enough right there to kill Ananias and Sapphira. The story is told of one occasion when Edward the Confessor, King of England, blazed in anger against one of his courtiers. And the man died on the spot. It's not unusual. This man loved the king, but he had failed him. And the king's approval was so important to that man that he dropped dead when he received the king's anger instead. Now, I think a third contributing factor to Ananias and Sapphira's deaths was Peter's judgment of them. Peter lowered the boom on this dishonest couple, and he didn't mince words. Now, you combine stress, a sense of being cut off, with judgment being declared by the leader of the church, no wonder they died. Now, some Bible commentators have noted that they think Peter's attitude was actually all wrong. And the more I've grown as a Christian, the more I think they're right. Peter's attitude toward this couple I mean, it was so unlike Jesus' attitude. How did Jesus respond to the woman caught in the act of adultery? He said to the religious leaders who wanted to judge her, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then Jesus said to the woman, when all of them started to walk away, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." I think Peter got it wrong. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Luke is showing us the church, warts and all. One possible title for the book of Acts, you know, the titles of the biblical books, they aren't actually part of the scripture itself. They were made up later. You know, somebody else might have titled it "The Mistakes of Peter and Paul." I don't think we're meant to use this story in Acts 5 as a model for the way to treat dishonest people in the church today. After all, if we judged everybody who was dishonest in the church the way Peter judged this couple, if we did that today, none of us would be here next week. You know, it'd be an empty building for the most part. Some of us, all of us, have been dishonest at probably at one point or another if we really closely examine our hearts. So what's the right way to handle what Ananias and Sapphira were experiencing? A sense of discomfort over their own wrongdoing. The right way is confession. In a sense, Peter may have given them a chance to confess and repent, but he didn't give them much of one. Really didn't give much of one to Ananias. We need to leave room, to give ample opportunity to one another as brothers and sisters, to confess sin when we need to do that, to be able to actually do that. In the context of the church, to take off our masks for a moment and just be ourselves. We need that in the church. I think that's what Jesus would want. We need to offer the same message to one another that Jesus offered. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Pulitzer Prize-winning author Alice Walker tells of this experience she had as a little girl. She says, "When I was a little girl, I accidentally broke a fruit jar. And several brothers and a sister were nearby who could have done it. But my father turned to me and asked, 'Did you break the jar, Alice?' And looking into his large brown eyes, I knew he wanted me to tell the truth. I also knew he might punish me if I did. But the truth inside me badly wanted to be expressed. 'I broke the jar,' I said." The love in his eyes rewarded and embraced me. Suddenly I felt an inner peace that I still recall with gratitude to this day. Confession. You know what that word means? It means to agree. To agree with God about who we are. That's the way to handle the Ananias and Sapphira syndrome. The key is honesty. We have to be willing to come clean, to replace hypocrisy with truth-telling. And we need to create an environment in the church conducive to that, conducive to our taking off our masks. We have to let people know by our words and actions that if they reveal who they really are in the context of the church, that proverb isn't really true about the roof falling in. We don't have to wear hard helmets to church. No, we're going to find a place of acceptance and welcome. And also a place where we're encouraged to move towards a life of greater health, greater truth, greater love. I really like what Rick Warren says about this in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He says, I must choose to be honest with God. The first building block of a deeper friendship with God is complete honesty about your faults and feelings. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but He does insist on complete honesty. None of God's friends in the Bible were perfect. If perfection was a requirement for friendship with God, we would never be able to be His friends. Fortunately, because of God's grace, Jesus is still the friend of sinners. God listens to the passionate words of His friends. He is bored with predictable, pious cliches. Every time you trust God's wisdom and do whatever He says, even when you don't understand it, you deepen your friendship with God. Warren says, we're often challenged to do great things for God. Actually, God is more pleased when we do small things for Him out of loving obedience. Great opportunities may come once in a lifetime, but small opportunities surround us every day. Even such simple acts as telling the truth. When we do that, we bring a smile to God's face. You are, he says, as close to God as you choose to be. Intimate friendship with God is a choice, not an accident. You must intentionally seek it. Do you really want it more than anything? What is it worth to you? Is it worth giving up other things? You may have been passionate about God in the past, but maybe you've lost that desire. That was the problem of the Christians in Ephesus. They had left their first love. Your problems, Warren says, are not punishment. They are wake-up calls from a loving God. God is not mad at you. He's mad about you. And He will do whatever it takes to bring you back into fellowship with Himself. But there's an easier way, Warren says, to reignite your passion for God. Start asking God to give it to you. And keep on asking until you have it. Pray this throughout your day. Dear Jesus, more than anything else, I want to get to know You intimately. There is nothing, Warren says, absolutely nothing more important than developing a friendship with God. So where are we today? Are we trying to be like Ananias and Sapphira? Trying to straddle some fence? Serve two masters? If so, maybe today's the day. We need to get honest with God, with ourselves, with other people. And you know, this may sound amazing to you, but I believe when we are truly in the presence of God, that is a place where we can relax. Because we are completely known by God and at the same time loved by Him beyond anything we can ever imagine. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that there's probably many people, even at this moment in this community, who would say to themselves, I'll never join a church because it's full of hypocrites. And Lord, most of the time I think I agree. And I'm one of them. I can wear a mask. Each one of us here can do that. But today, in the quiet of this moment, we confess to You that we don't want to wear that mask in Your presence anymore. We want to be 100% honest with You about who we are, knowing that as we do that, You love us infinitely. And Lord, as we take off our masks in Your presence, may we also be enabled to do that more and more in appropriate ways and places with one another, so that we might truly begin to know, if we never have before, the church is a loving family. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.